Our sermon text from God's Word this morning comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34. We're continuing, which we have been for a number of weeks here, looking at this key incident in the life of Israel, the golden calf incident where Israel turned from the worship of God to the worship of idols while Moses was up on the mountain receiving instructions for the making of the tabernacle and all the fallout that came from that, particularly Moses' intercession on behalf of the people of Israel. And today we come where God, in some sense, answers Moses' many prayers and makes a new covenant, makes a renewed covenant with the people of Israel as he prepares to go with them to the promised land. And so we're going to begin reading a little bit of what we read last week, where Moses goes up on the mountain and God reveals himself to them, and then we'll continue to look at what God says as he renews the covenant with the people of Israel. So Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 1, going down through verse 28. Hear the reading of God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the mountain in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited to you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. At the time appointed, in the month of Abib, in the month of Abib, you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you shall not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before the Lord empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year you shall all your males shall appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up and appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of any my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Let's pray as we seek God's word, seek God's face here. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And may you be with all of us, that we will be receptive to your word and be transformed by it and see Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Suppose in the next few months, those of you who are still working, the HR department calls you into their offices and asks you to sign a statement which requires you to affirm a new policy, which is worded in such a way that signing it would cause you to affirm something that you know is contrary to your Christian commitment. Refusing to sign it could cost you your job. What do you do? Or suppose you're invited to participate in a rally for an issue of social justice that you strongly believe in. You believe in many of the aims of this rally, but as you look at a website, you see that one of the main organizations putting on this rally is one that publicly advocates for principles which are contrary to your Christian faith. What do you do? Or suppose you have a group of friends that you really like hanging out with. They're not Christians, but you really enjoy their company, and you initially thought this would be a good opportunity for you to be a witness of Christ to them. But as time goes on, you realize that they are shaping you more than you are shaping them. You're laughing at jokes you would never have laughed at before and beginning to entertain thoughts which you know run contrary to God's word. What do you do? These are the sorts of questions our text this morning should cause us to ask. Because in our text, God renews his covenant with the people of Israel. He renews his covenant with the people who have fallen deeply into sin and rejected him. And he comes to them and reestablishes, recommits himself to this relationship. This exclusive relationship between Yahweh and his people. And as he comes to them, he says, as I'm committed to you, you are to be committed exclusively to me and not to enter into any sort of entanglements which would turn your hearts away from me or move you away from me. As one commentator asks, the big question this text asks us is, who are you falling in love with? Yahweh or someone or something else? So we're going to look at this text under 2 points, and we're not going to be able to look at much of it in detail, and we don't need to, as we'll see shortly. But we'll see that God renews his, you could call it a marriage covenant, with adulterous Israel. And then God warns the people against entering into covenants with those who will draw the people away from their marriage relationship to the Lord. So God renews and God warns. And we'll only spend a brief time on the first point and spend most of our time on the second point. So first, God renews his marriage vows with an adulterous people. We saw that as Moses goes up on the mountain, he brings these tablets as God has commanded, and he bows down and asks God to go with the people. And God tells him that he is going to make a covenant before all the people. And he's going to do marvels. This is verse 9. Such as have not been created in all the earth, in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do for you. In response to Moses' prayer that God would go with his people, in fact, this is the consistent thing he's been asking for and desiring for through these many prayers that God and Moses, the conversations that God and Moses have been having since Israel's sin, he desires God to go with him, and God responds by saying, I am making a covenant with you, and I'm going to do a marvelous thing for you. In fact, it's going to be an awesome thing that I will do for you. And all the people among whom you are will see my commitment to you as my people. I'm going to renew, re-enter, recommit myself publicly to you in this covenant of a marriage relationship with adulterous Israel. And God had told Moses to come up, bringing with him two new tablets cut that Moses was to cut. And he was going to write on these tablets the same words which were on the first tablets. Well, what happened to the first tablets? Well, if you remember, when Moses had come down from the mountain and he saw Israel in their adulterous idolatry before the golden calf, in a sign of judgment, in a sign of what Israel was doing, he took those first tablets and smashed them, breaking them into pieces, showing how Israel, in their actions here, were smashing and breaking God's law and shattering the covenant that God had just recently entered into them. But God tells Moses to bring new tablets, and he will again write on these tablets the words which he had written at first. These tablets which were supposed to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant at the very center of Israel's worship. He's saying, I will again write on these tablets these words, recommitting myself to you, that I will be your God and you will be my people. There's some debate whether, because at the end it just says, he wrote on these tablets the words of the Ten Commandments, and it's unclear who the he is, whether it's referring to Moses or to the Lord. But I think given that the Lord says at the beginning of this passage that the Lord himself will write these words, we're to understand that God takes these tablets that Moses cut out, and God again reinscribes the words of the Ten Commandments, the words of this covenant document. And much of the rest of this chapter is a bit of deja vu. If you remember reading through these commandments, we've looked at most of these already, or at least read them before, because almost all of these commands are things that God had said before when he established the first covenant in the book of the covenant, Exodus chapter 24 and on. God is again, just kind of, this is a cliff notes, reminding the people of what the covenant life is supposed to look like. What is life with Yahweh as your God in your midst supposed to look like? And he just kind of summarizes and writes these and reiterates these commandments. And most of them have to do with worship. Not commandments necessarily having to do with interrelations between the people of Israel, which is also a big part of that. But why is this? Well, that's where Israel failed big time in their idolatry with the golden calf. He reminds them of their commitment to God in worship, primarily, and also in not making idols and images, and in remembering the Sabbath day, that first table of the Ten Commandments. And you'll see here that the things he talks about are all things what Israel is supposed to do, which is supposed to remind them of their relationship with Yahweh. You know, these patterns that Israel is to do, both as a duty to God, but also to shape their loves towards God, to remind them of the mighty acts God had done in the Exodus. The weekly Sabbath, the three festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering, where Israel is supposed to, three times a year, all the men are supposed to gather at the center of Israel's worship and present themselves there to remember the God's acts of providence, how he preserved them, how he provided for them, and remembering his acts of redemption, how he had redeemed them as a people. This weekly pattern and this yearly pattern they're supposed to go through is to keep them centered on their relationship with Yahweh. I mean, we do similar things in our own relationships. We have patterns of life. We have regular date nights in our relationships. At least I hope you're able to do that. And you have regular times, like you come to your anniversary, where you remember, and in some sense, as you're remembering your relationship, you're recommitting yourself to your relationship with your spouse. Or birthdays, where you're remembering your relationship with your parents and your relationship with your siblings. These regular things remind us and reinforce our relationship with each other. And in a similar way, these feasts and festivals are to continually keep in front of the people of Israel their relationship with Yahweh, shape their affections away from the paganism that they came out of and the paganism of the nations around them and towards Yahweh. And in a similar way, we have similar commands in the New Testament for us. We have this weekly pattern where we're gathered here. Why? Both to worship our God as a duty, but also to shape our love towards God, to be reminded of God's acts of providence to us during the past week and his act of redemption in sending Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a feast to shape us and remind us. 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A reminder shaping us in our love for Yahweh. So the first question here is, the question throughout this whole text is, who are you following in love with? All these commands are to shape Israel towards their love for Yahweh. But then the second point is, God warns the people against entering into relationships which are then going to shape their loves away from their love for Yahweh. He says, don't make a covenant with those who do not worship the Lord. And that's where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. And there's three parts to this command. He says, don't make a covenant with them, don't participate in their worship, and don't intermarry with them. Don't make, don't participate, don't marry. And he gives them a very big reason why this is. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous for this relationship he has with the people of Israel. Verse 12. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go. Lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their Asherim, which is a type of idol. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. He says, I am a jealous God. In fact, he says, my name is jealous. Well, I don't remember God saying his name is jealous. What does he mean by that? What is God's name? I am who I am. I am committed. When I make a promise, I am committed to it because of who I am. My name is commitment. I am jealous for this relationship that I have entered into. I was very blessed this week, saddened to hear of the passing of J.I. Packer, whose book, A Knowing God, was very influential in me coming to an understanding and grasp of the awesomeness of God and the sovereignty of God and the beauty of God. And I know that book has been influential in many of your lives, as well as other writings by J.I. Packer. But in fact, the past 2 weeks, I've been rereading sections of that book in preparation for this sermon. And I was particularly reading his section on what it means for God to be a jealous God. Because this strikes us as a bit strange, because normally when we hear the word jealous, that does not raise positive connotations for us. We don't generally think of jealousy as a positive attribute. But we must not import our own ideas of jealousy onto God. Packer says that there are actually two types of jealousy when we speak of jealousy. There's the vicious kind, which is an expression of the attitude, I want what you've got, and I hate you because I haven't got it, and that it expresses itself in envy and malice and meanness of action. But there's also, and that's normally what we think of when we think of jealousy, but there's also another type of jealousy. That is the jealousy of a righteous zeal to protect a love relationship. A righteous zeal to protect a love relationship. Packer says, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a literally praiseworthy zeal to preserve something that's extremely precious. God is zealous. God is jealous for his relationship with his people. He is protective of them. To use an analogy to human relationships, Packer says, married persons who felt no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or an adulterer into their home would surely be lacking in moral perception. For the exclusiveness of marriage is the essence of marriage. This sort of jealousy is a positive virtue, for it shows a grasp of the true meaning of the husband-wife relationship. In a sense, God is saying to the people, people of Israel, this marriage is not an open marriage. I am committed to you, so you are to be committed to me. John Calvin, as quoted by Phil Ryken in his Institutes, in Calvin's Institutes, says this, reflecting on this marriage relationship between Yahweh and his people. Calvin says, God very commonly takes on the character of a husband to us. Indeed, the union by which he binds us to himself when he receives us into the bosom of the church is like sacred wedlock, sacred marriage, which must rest upon mutual faithfulness. As he performs all the duties of a true and faithful husband of us, in return he demands love and conjugal chastity, marriage faithfulness. That is, we are not to yield our souls to Satan, to lust, or to the filthy desires of the flesh to be defiled by them. The Lord, who has wedded us to himself in truth, manifests the most burning jealousy wherever we, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, become polluted with wicked lusts. But he especially feels this when we transfer to another the worship of his divine majesty, which deserves to be utterly uncorrupted. In this way, we not only violate the pledge given in marriage, but also defile the very marriage bed by bringing adulterers into it. To adapt Rich Mullins' famous worship song, our God is a jealous God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is a jealous God, committed in love and expects that same and desires that same commitment from you. So he says to the people of Israel, take care as you enter into this land, as I drive out the nations that have occupied the land which I have given to you, as I drive them out and you take possession, whether you enter into a covenant with these people, into an entangling relationship with them so that they become a snare in your midst. God's entering into a covenant with the people, therefore they are not to enter into a covenant with the nations around them, because it will become a snare and draw them away from their commitment to Yahweh. The people of God are not to intermix with the nations in such a way that they compromise their exclusive relationship with Yahweh. And that's what he means by covenant here. He's not saying you shouldn't have relations, shouldn't have trade, shouldn't have business deals with the nations around you, but you shouldn't enter into a sort of relationship with them that it would compromise your exclusive commitment to Yahweh. As one commentator notes, when you made a covenant in the ancient world, what would you normally do? You would each call upon your gods to witness to this covenant, right? It was a religious ceremony where you're calling on your gods to do that. And he says, when you're entering into a covenant with these nations, you're giving, granting the legitimacy of their gods as well. You cannot do that. This is an example of what older theologians would call the antithesis. The opposition between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms and the gods of this world. And we must remember, this is not just an Old Testament principle, but this is firmly a New Testament principle as well. We read earlier in 2 Corinthians 6, where he warns that because we as believers in Jesus Christ, who are entered into this marriage relationship with Jesus Christ, we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? Well, this image is drawn from the agricultural world. A yoke is a thing where you put animals into it, you attach animals to it so that they can pull a plow or pull something for you. And the image is that you should not mix two types of animals that don't work well together. Say, for instance, an ox and a small donkey. That's not going to work well. They don't work together. And so you're not to unequally yoke them. Every farmer knows you shouldn't do that. And he's saying the same way, when a believer enters into an entangling relationship which compromises his relationship with the Lord, he is becoming unequally yoked. That's something that's not designed to go together and will not work. And in fact, he says in a very strong word that this is the equivalent of uniting Christ with Belial, which is another word for the devil. There are to be clear distinctions between the worshipers of the Lord and the worshipers of the other gods who are no gods. This may seem like hard language, but Paul says that there is a spiritual reality, and all those who are not worshipers of Yahweh, whether they realize it fully or not themselves, are in service and worshiping Belial, the gods of this world. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians are to pull away from the world and create sort of a Christian ghetto. This would be something to spend much more time on in another sermon. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since we need to go out of the world. Right? He's saying, we live in the world. We're to be in the world, in the classic phrase, we're to be in the world, but not of it. We're, you know, business relationships, friendships, all that is going to be a normal part of Christians living in the world. But as we live in this world, as we associate with the world, we're not to become so entangled with, make commitments to, or agreements with other people or institutions or ideas which are going to compromise our exclusive relationship with God. And so we need to be asking ourselves as we are living in this world, is this relationship, is this place of work, is this agreement I'm making such a thing that's going to compromise my loyalty to the Lord and grant legitimacy to things which are contrary to the Lord? Don't enter into a covenant. Don't unite Christ with Belial. And this is especially true in the area of worship. So don't enter in a covenant. Don't participate in their worship. Verse 13. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and whore after their gods and sacrifice their gods. And when you're invited, you eat of his sacrifice. He says that when you enter into the land and the other nations have been driven out and you have left behind these altars, the temptation in all other cultures would be, hey, this was the sacred spot for these people. We should probably sacrifice and use these altars to honor whatever gods there were here so that they won't kick us out of the land. You take over land, you honor and worship the gods of the land you come into. And God says, no, you're to tear down these altars, lest they become a temptation to you, a snare to you. You are not to use their altars or worship their gods. And in fact, you are to be careful as you enter into a covenant, not to enter into a covenant with the inhabitants, because what's going to happen? You're going to be invited to their sacrifices. And this is an honor. You show fellowship with other people by inviting them to your feasts, which are normally worship feasts to other gods. And you're going to be invited to their sacrifices, and you're going to eat of their sacrifices as you come to this festival. But in doing so, you are compromising your relationship with Yahweh. You're granting the legitimacy and even participating in their worship. And in doing so, you're actually participating in the worship, not just of, you know, no gods. It doesn't matter because they're no gods. We all know they're no gods, so what does it matter? No, you're actually participating in the worship and service of demons, of dark spiritual forces. Even though there are no gods, that doesn't mean that there's no evil presence there. 1 Corinthians 10, which we just read earlier, goes through the history of Israel. It's going through this whole history we've been going through. And one of the application points that Paul makes from going through this history is that you, now Corinthians, should be careful not to eat food sacrificed to idols, not to participate in their worship. 1 Corinthians 10:19. This Apostle Paul speaking, he says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything?" No, idols are nothing. We all know that idols have no power in and of themselves. They're the work of men's hands. No, what I imply is that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord. That's this table. This sign of fellowship that we have with the Lord, this sign of our union with Christ. You cannot partake of this and also then partake of the signs and seals of union with demonic forces, which are what sacrifices to other gods are. You shall not provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than he? This is something that's actually spoken about elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy 32 says, "They provoked him to jealousy," that's the people of Israel, "with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God." Or Psalm 106. "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons." So other religions and other worship are not nothing. They're not God, but they're not nothing. And when we compromise and enter into the worship of others' gods, we are joining in the worship of demonic forces. Now, telling the people of Israel not to join in the worship of other nations, not to participate in their festivals, was a really big deal. And even more so in ways for the Christians, which Paul writes to here. Because again, these were not just, you know, religion was not just some of this private sphere. It was a civic religion. And by saying, "I'm not going to participate in your sacrifices and feasts," you're saying, I am, in a sense, am going to reject the authorities of the time. For instance, if you were in the Roman Empire and there was a feast being held to whatever the gods were, and you chose not to participate in that feast, you were expressing your lack of fellowship with the citizens and even with the state. By refusing to offer up incense to the emperor, the emperor would have considered that a form of treason. And this is the reason why many Christians were eventually put to death in the early church, is because they refused to grant the legitimacy of other gods by offering sacrifices to them. Again, other gods are not exclusive. In the ancient world, most gods didn't care whether you worshipped other gods as long as you worshipped them. Zeus didn't care if you also worshipped Hera. Zeus didn't care whether you also worshipped, Baal. As long as you also worshipped Zeus, right? You know, you could worship as many gods as you want. In fact, a lot of the ancient people were very concerned. Am I worshipping all the gods who might have some effect against me? You know, if something's happening to me, you start going down the list. Did I sacrifice to Baal? Yep. Did I get Zeus? Yep. Did I get Hermes? Yep. Who am I missing? Oh, I must have forgotten to sacrifice to them, and that's why my cow is sick, or my wife can't bear children, or why I'm failing financially. There's a great anxiety whether you had served and worshipped all the gods. But Yahweh says the only one you should be concerned with is Yahweh. This is an exclusive relationship. And this is in many ways very freeing. But it also means that you are saying that all the other gods, you're saying that publicly by refusing to worship or participate in their worship, that they are illegitimate. Now again, this very specific example is not a big deal for us today. In a sense, you know, nobody generally expects you to go to the mosque down the street or to go and participate in other religious festivals. But in other parts of the world, this is still a very big deal on the plain application of this. As I've used before, I remember talking to some of our missionaries in Uganda. And when Christians come to Christ, one of the first things they are told to stop doing, they realize they need to stop doing, is offering sacrifices to the the spirits, right? And so in Uganda, if you have a drought going on, what do you do? Well, the community gets together and buys a goat, and then they offer that goat up to the spirits, hoping that the spirits will be pacified and rain will come. And all of a sudden, Christians don't participate in that. And there's incredible community pressure saying, hey, the drought's still going on because these people didn't participate in the sacrifice. And you can imagine the anger and frustration and the pressure that is on them to join in with the community and offer these sacrifices, because now they're the problem. They're the reason why there's no rain. So this is incredible pressure for many still in the world. But in the same way, there's also pressure on us as well. Still, you know, we are in many ways returning to a pagan society where all gods are equal, all gods are good. You can believe whatever you want as long as you're not having, you know, implying something about someone else or other gods or other forms of worship. We're trying to, you know, in many ways a pagan world where there's many ways to God, there's many ways to worship, and that's fine as long as you don't claim exclusivity. And the Christian world says, the Christian God says, no, you must be faithful to me alone. So is there ways that you have compromised your commitment to Yahweh in the relationships you've done or in the way you relate to other people? Are you, when you, you know, we all would say that it's, there's something pretty fishy if a man, is on a business trip and goes into a bar and takes his wedding ring off and sticks it in his pocket, right? What is he implying by that? In the same way, we can do that as Christians. When we go out into the world, we take our Christian ring off and stick it into our pocket because we don't want to imply that we're somehow in an exclusive, committed relationship. How have we potentially taken our wedding rings off when we've interacted in the world? We are to be in the world, but not of it. And lastly, he warns against intermarrying with the nations. You kind of see the progression here. Don't enter into a covenant. Don't participate in their worship. And then the final sign of giving in to the nations is intermarrying with them. And you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make sons whore after their gods. Now, just a brief note, it's important to remember here, this is not talking about interracial marriage. This is talking about interreligious marriage. After all, there are the number of examples in the life, in the line of Christ, where there were people from the nations who converted and came over to the worship of Yahweh, such as Rahab or Ruth, who then marry with the people of Israel. This is not talking about interracial marriage, but the idea that you're supposed to only be in this sort of marriage relationship with those who have committed themselves to Yahweh. Mixing in marriage with an unbelieving nation was dangerous because it would lead to mixing in worship. Marriage is designed to shape our affections towards our spouse, and this works both for good and for evil. And the ones we love will shape our affections towards or away from the Lord. And will also shape the affections of our children towards or away from the Lord. And so the New Testament warns, only marry in the Lord. Only marry those who are united to Christ. When we are united closely to someone, they will move us in a direction towards or away from Yahweh, whether we recognize it or not. Marriage is the ultimate example of being equally or unequally yoked. We see the power of this in Israel's own history, in the life of King Solomon, one of the greatest kings of Israel. In fact, he's the one who will build the temple. But later in his life, he not only abandoned God's design for marriage to be a monogamous marriage commitment between one man and one woman, but he married many wives from the foreign nations who worshipped other gods. And we're told in 1 Kings 11:1, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of his father David. And he ended up offering sacrifices and building altars to other gods. The very one who built the temple did this. Who are you falling in love with? Young people, this is an important thing for you. I asked my children this morning as we were getting ready for church. I said, one of my points today is about, one of the most important thing to look for in a wife. And I said, what do you think that is? And one of my children piped up and said, a baby. And I said, good guess, but no. The most important thing to look for in a wife is that she is a committed follower of the Lord, that she believes in Jesus Christ. Where young people, as you look for someone to marry, date, if you're supposed to marry only in the Lord, date only in the Lord. Missionary dating is not something we should pursue, hoping that we can change someone. Now, God has used examples of like that. It might even be your own story. But God sometimes works despite our failures. And we should seek to follow God's plan for us. We seek to commit ourselves. When we're looking for someone to marry, we should do so only in the Lord. And we don't have time to look into what happens if I'm in the case where I'm married to someone who is not committed to the Lord, or was at one time and is no longer. The Bible actually has a lot to say about that and how we're to live and love our spouses, even if they have abandoned or never were in a committed relationship to Yahweh. But when we're seeking someone to marry, we're to seek to do so in the Lord. So in conclusion, who are you falling in love with? God is jealous for his relationship with you. He is completely committed to you. Are you completely committed to him? Are you as jealous for your relationship with God as he is jealous for his relationship with you? God, if you are not in a relationship with God, or you have fallen into idolatry as the people of Israel did, God is inviting you into a relationship with him, an exclusive one. Or to recommit yourself to Yahweh. Are there idols that you have erected or allowed into your heart and into your life that need to be struck down? Commitments you have entered into which need to be broken off. Relationships that you value which are shaping you away from the Lord. The Lord says if you will come to him, he will do an awesome thing for you. He is going to do an amazing thing. In fact, what he's pointing to is eventually he sent Jesus Christ to show his commitment to you to such an extent that he went to the cross for you because he loved you. So, like the people of Israel here, repent and return to the Lord, and he will recommit himself, as he says in his word, to you, express his commitment to you, and calls you to express your exclusive commitment to him, and live in the world as a someone who is married to the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, that you are a jealous God. We thank you that your name is jealous, that you have a zeal for us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to have a zeal for you, that we will be committed to you, and you will work that love in us and shape our affections towards you and keep us from being drawn away into idolatry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.